It's often the case that we would rather be at home than at work. At least that was true for me. That has been true for me when I was single and a young fellow, and life at home was complicated. And young man didn't have as much at home to come back to, so I didn't mind going to work as much. I'd often stay late, work on projects in the shop. My boss at an automotive shop that I worked at would let me stay late. And so I'd often stay there in the shop working on projects. But then I got married, and that changed. I no longer wanted to be at the shop. I was hopeful for 5 o'clock when I could clock out and head home. And as God has blessed me through the years, there came to be more and more of a welcoming party when I got home, and it was pleasant to come home. It was a joyful thing to come home. It wasn't that I hated work or my fellow employees. It was okay, but home was better. In this life, we're not at home. There is happiness. There is much happiness here. But there's also much evil. There's much suffering. There is pain. There are constant reminders that all is broken and breaking and things are not right. We spend time trying to fix things, whether it's fixing the faucet that keeps leaking or things that are deteriorating in the home, or relationships, or moral evils and political evils. Everything is broken and breaking and constantly tending to evil. No matter how we might work, no matter the lives given over to fixing things, things are never fully fixed. The government is always broken. There are always errors in the church and heresies that rend it asunder. There are broken families and broken homes and broken relationships. And even if those are good and happy and joyful, they end. The most beloved family members will finally die. There's something lacking. I didn't want to pass up this opportunity without talking a little bit about the intermediate state. It's not so much I find it a rather clinical term for something that's very joyful to talk about, the intermediate state. What happens when we die? We know that there is a judgment day coming when the dead will be raised, the bodies will come up from the graves, and all will be summoned before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what they have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. But what happens until that time? Here in this passage, we looked at this section last time, but right now I just wanted to discuss, there at the end of verse 23, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Let's talk a little bit about, just summarize, what does the Bible say about the life after death for believers? So if I was just to hit a few points, just in the order that it happens, and you can find this in your catechisms laid out more completely. But at the moment of death, the Christian is separated from their body, the soul separated from the body, and taken to heaven to the presence of God. Their bodies remain on earth. They undergo physical corruption, that much we can see. And then at the end of the time, when God's appointed time for this world to end comes, when that last sheep is brought into the fold, the last name in the Lamb's Book of Life is brought securely into Christ, then the world will end, the resurrection will come, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are here and remain will be caught up to Christ. Then the judgment day comes. The earth itself will undergo its own death. So it's obvious to us that we all die. That much we know. We can observe that. But it's not as obvious, and so we need to be told what happens to us after we die. I just read this past week an article written by a fellow who is entirely convinced that upon death, we cannot be separated from our bodies. It's part of our essence, and so we just remain here. It's something of what might be termed soul sleep. But this fellow, who is apparently a Christian, thought that there was no soul. There was just no separation. There was just ways of speaking. And so that there was no consciousness between death and the general resurrection and judgment day. And that was part of the reason I wanted to talk about this, is to clear this up. What do we believe concerning Christians at death? And I would turn your attention to Shorter Catechism, question 37. We just read from the Larger Catechism. Here is a briefer summary. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. So the intermediate state is a disembodied state. The body stays here on earth and undergoes corruption. But as Paul says here, to depart is to be with Christ. I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians 5 because he lays that out more clearly. He speaks of that, and this fellow that I was reading, this article I was reading, the man pointed to Philippians and said, look, he says to depart, he desires to depart and be with Christ. But then at the end, in Philippians 3, Paul looks ahead to the resurrection and attaining to the resurrection. So that's what he's looking to. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But when we are out of the body, when we are separated from the body, we are at home with the Lord. So there is a desire to go and be with Christ. And this plays out in the rest of the New Testament as well. And you see this, for example, in the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? There's Moses and Elijah. These believers, instantly recognizable somehow to the apostles speaking, they have the ability to converse with Jesus. These are men who have died. And for Moses, there was a burial of his body. And the location of his grave was not known, but it's very explicit that he died and was buried. His body was not assumed into heaven or something like that. The thief on the cross, what did Jesus say to him? In the resurrection, you will be with me in paradise. No, he said, today. We're coming up to that, so we'll have another chance to look at that, because Luke is the one who describes the conversion of the thief on the cross, and we'll be able to look at that further. But he says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus is God and man, so even though Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus only dies in his physical body. He doesn't die as God. And he's able to say, you will be with me. You're going to be in heaven. When you die, when your soul leaves your body. In Hebrews 12, instructing the church, but you, the church, have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering in the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled into heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see this again with a number of times in Revelation, where the souls of those who have died are able to be seen, able to be recognized. And it's not a forgetfulness. Instead, the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 ask God for justice to be done. May your judgment day come on those who took our lives. They ask for justice to be done. And so they're not even forgetful of what happened on the earth, but their spirits are able to converse, and they are then given robes of light. There is a perfection that comes. As we said, they are made perfect in holiness. They are made perfect in holiness. And that the robes of light, it's a beautiful picture that's given a number of times in Revelation. For instance, Revelation 7, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a picture that is. Blood, that which makes dirty normally. How hard is it to remove a blood stain from a white garment? But here the picture is that Christ, the Lamb who is slain, the Lamb who is slain and yet lives, has given his blood to wash all the filth away. And here the saints are clothed in white. They are clean, they are cleansed, they are holy. They are complete. Thomas Vincent, he's a pastor who wrote a catechism for the Shorter Catechism, and I would recommend that book to you. He made it for his congregation, and it takes the catechism questions and breaks them down into further questions and answers. But he said of this question here, question 37, that those who are in Christ and have departed this life are in a glorious place, a glorious company, and a glorious state. They're in a glorious place. Jesus said that he is going to prepare a place for his people. I go and prepare a place for you. I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But he says there, what does he say? In my Father's house are many mansions. In the old King James, I love that version of it. Our dwelling places. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. They go to a glorious place. And they go to a glorious company. First of all, that of Christ. They are in the presence of Christ. Go and be away from the body. To be apart from the body is to be present with Christ. Amen. And that is the primary thing that Paul sees. He loves the people. He has a great love. And he tells them of the love that he has for them. For instance, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. These are people he loves. These are people with whom he has good fellowship. And yet, when he looks to heavenly glory, he's looking to his Savior. And that's whose presence he wants to be in. But that company is not just of Christ, but also of the redeemed and of the angels. And you see that glorious company And for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, the myriads upon myriads, and is echoed then in or perhaps further explained in Revelation. Heaven is not an empty place. Heaven is not a quiet place. Heaven is not sparsely populated. But the redeemed and the angels without number. And then there's the state of blessed rest spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4. We love family members, church family. We have a deep love for them. There is a deep sense of loss when we lose someone that we love to death. And that is for the believer, for those who are in Christ, a great joy to think of, I will see them again. We take comfort in that. We take joy in that. Even David, speaking of his infant son, when he died, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And I take that, as I said in our evening series in 2 Samuel, that I believe he's talking about the resurrection, seeing his son again. My own children who have gone on before, my own that have been lost to miscarriage. I look forward to that. I look forward to seeing them again. Grandparents who have gone on before, parents. But that's not the best part. And you see, when Paul's perspective here is one of absolute devotion and love to Christ. He is awed by Christ. Christ, the one who we saw this morning, went through the beatings, went through everything, all the persecutions, the unbelief, the slapping, the crucifixion, the wrath of God himself poured out on him. That love that Jesus showed to his people so that they could come to this glorious place that they had no right to be in. Paul, that's who Paul is infatuated with. That's who Paul sees. This one who had loved him, the Pharisee who persecuted the church, the one who is trying to eradicate Jesus' followers from the earth. He had no right to look forward to that. But Jesus died for him. Amen. And yes, he can't quite grasp in this life exactly that love that had been given to him. But he looked forward, as he said, to knowing, even as he has been fully known. Looked forward to seeing the one who had loved him first, who had rescued him from destruction. To that prophet like Moses who had led him out of Egypt to the promised land. And so that's what Paul is looking forward to, is the one who saved him is bringing him to the promised land. And he can't help it. He wants to go. He can't help desiring to be there with Christ. The intermediate state is not the ultimate, though. R.C. Sproul, in talking of the intermediate state, he said that there's something of a good, better, and best to life. This life is good. God has given us rich blessings in this life. There are many good things that we enjoy, the friendships that we enjoy, communion with God, union with Christ in this life. These are good things that we enjoy. As Paul says, it's better to be with Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But the best is still to come. Because the intermediate state is still imperfect. We are creatures made by God to be physical creatures. So yes, there is a glory in the intermediate state, in going to be with Christ in heaven. But that's not perfection, because our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And it's beautiful here in the larger catechism how it says this, because remember, Jesus came and he became man. He took on human flesh, not just a human soul that he might save, but the human flesh that he might save us who are physical creatures. He took that on that he might save us as physical creatures. Larger catechism that we just read, waiting where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. There's something so unnatural about death. We can't imagine what it is to be without the body. We are integrally tied to our bodies. We can sort of imagine it. We can sort of imagine an out-of-body experience, but what is it to be without the body? We're not made to be spirit creatures. And Jesus died that we might be perfect. Perfect in holiness, body and soul complete before him. And when he died and went to the grave in his body, and then he rose in his body and rose with a glorious, perfected body. That resurrection is what purchased us a physical resurrection. Amen. When you are united to Christ, you are completely united to Christ. So that those who die in Christ, it says, they fall asleep. Jesus was able to say of Lazarus, he is asleep. The redeemed don't die in the same way that others die. It is a sleep in anticipation. The imperfect body rests in its grave. Yes, it decomposes, but God will raise it up at the last day.
Amen.
It will be complete perfection, and that will be the best. So the intermediate state is better, but it is not the best. A good picture of the intermediate state is that of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a different sort of, it's labeled a parable often, but it's the only one of the parables that has a name attached to them. And so there's some question of whether Jesus is speaking of a strictly fictional story or if he's talking about something that actually happened. I tend to believe, at the very least, it's a picture of what actually happens, and it's not strictly a parable. In that, you remember the story, the rich man, he refuses to help Lazarus. Lazarus there, impoverished, the dogs licking his sores, and then he finally dies. And then where is he at? His body, yes, remains on earth, but he goes and he is they're found in glory in Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies, and he wakes up in torment. And he says, I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus. Let him just dip his finger in water, that he might put it on the tip of my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. That's the state of the unsaved, as they wait the greater punishment of having a resurrection body, a body that will not die, a body that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be completely annihilated, and yet is in flames. A body that will withstand the torments of hell. You see, the pain of hell in the intermediate state for the unbeliever is only the beginning of pain. Because then they are given the resurrection bodies in which they will be able to fully feel the wrath of God. Annihilation is something that many people hope for, where you just simply cease to be. Annihilation is something that people wish for. Even some Christians will teach it. The cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, believe in this, that the saved will go to heaven, and those who are not in Christ will be annihilated. They will simply cease to be. There is no consciousness, no punishment. And that's one of the places that you'll see cults and heresies pop up is around surrounding the doctrine of hell. People simply cannot believe that a loving God would punish sinners. He would not be that just as to put sinners in such a place. It's a false hope. It's the hope of the rebel who would try to avoid punishment. There was a time when I was probably 10 or 11 years old. I don't even remember what I had done, but I was in trouble, as was often the case, and wanted to avoid punishment. So I packed up my things and resolved to live in the wilderness and I would avoid punishment. And so I packed up whatever necessities I thought I would need for my travels and walked out into the woods. I probably made it more than a couple hundred yards in the woods and across a cow pasture. But it was an attempt to avoid punishment, to get away from what I had coming to me. That's something of what those who reject God, the rebels against God, those who will not bow the knee to Christ are going to try at the day of judgment. When Christ comes again. Listen to this this isn't the only place it speaks this way. You'll recognize the language from Revelation 6. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Fall on us, bury us, kill us. May we be annihilated. Just keep us from Christ. The Lamb has come in wrath. Jesus said he did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the first time he came, not the second. The second time he comes to judge the world. Those who are not in Christ, those who have rejected him, will wish they could be annihilated. But not even the mountains can cover them. For the believer, however, life after death is something to be anticipated, not to be afraid of. Death itself is not pleasant. It's referred to as the last enemy defeated by Christ. It is unnatural. It's the result of sin. It can be excruciatingly painful. R.C. Sproul said in a sermon that he preached toward the end of his life, that he didn't think that he was afraid of death. He thought he could honestly say he was not afraid of death, but he said he did have some fear of dying. because of the physical and mental anguish that can accompany it. Those who are in Christ are not guaranteed an easy death. It can be very painful. And there is a sense of stepping into the unknown, stepping out into darkness. What is going to be under your feet? Is there going to be under your feet? And so then there can be just almost a sense of fear that what is this darkness that I'm stepping into? It can even be physically darkening as the light fades. Benjamin Palmer, as he wrote on the death of his young adult daughter, spoke of her as she was dying in her last hours, that asking for the lights to be turned up that she might be able to see better. And he had to tell her that the lights were as bright as they could be, but her vision was dimming. And so there can be something of fear, and so we have to train our faith based on the Word, based on the promises of God. This is where we put our hope, in the promises of God and the resurrection of Christ. Amen. That He has gone before. He has done this on our behalf, and we can step out confidently in death, looking for what has been promised to us. Palmer, again, writing, a man who was bereaved over and over again at the death of his wife, quoted a poet who said that death is not but a step into the open air, out of a tent already luminous with light that shines through its transparent folds. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. There's already light. You can't see exactly what's on the other side, but the tent itself is already luminous. It's already light. And so you step out, not into darkness, but into glorious light. This is what ushers the Christian into the state of glory. It's the river that must be crossed. Those blind men who were led to Christ for healing, they knew the world around them, but they could not see it until Christ touched their eyes and healed them. And that's something of what death does for us. We are led to Christ. And in death, He opens our eyes so that we might fully see His glory. As a healing of all things, an end of all evils. You see, the sicknesses that we deal with, the pains that we suffer, this veil of tears, it's the what has happened to us because of sin. Sickness is a dying of the body, which is the punishment for sin. It cannot be in heaven. It cannot be in the glorious state, for one thing, because the physical body, the mortal body, has been removed, and we will only be given back the resurrection body, the perfected body. But all of those things, the suffering and everything, it is because of Christ and His holiness. Nothing evil can be in His presence. Nothing wrong or bad or against His nature can be before Him. And so it will not be there. No longer the temptations to sin. No longer the opportunity for sin. This is that last state that Boston talked about. No longer able to sin. The end of moral evils, injustice, cruelty, war. All of it done away. All of those who would do such things kept outside, the children of God protected eternally.
Amen.
The tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. But chiefly our love, our own Christ, the one who loved us while we were yet sinners, will be there. And so we look with Paul to this with anticipation. But you must be securely in Christ. You must be in Christ for this to be something you look forward to. You must be in Christ. It is only as you are united to Christ that you have any hope for resurrection. You will either meet Christ as the love who gave himself for you, or as the judge in whose face you had been spitting all your life. You will meet him either as Lord and love, or as the fearsome judge. And you will be the one crying out to the hills, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." But what joy. What joy in leaving the effects of sin behind, not being constantly worn out, the joints no longer creaking as you get to a few years of age even. It seems like no sooner do we gain full strength than we begin to lose it all. No longer constantly the guilt of sins committed, of temptations fallen prey to. No longer constantly longing for that time when you'll no longer mess everything up and disappoint your God and disappoint your loved ones. All will be well. No longer the health issues, the constant doctor's visits to fix that next thing that broke. No more emergencies. No longer the tornadoes and natural disasters. No longer the judgments of God. No longer the goodbyes. Because for those who are in Christ, even in that time when their bodies rest in their graves in anticipation, resting as though in bed, even then we will be able to sing together to our Savior. When we will be able to sing together with perfection. When we will be able to sing, and our sister, who can't hear our praises today, will be able to hear them with us and raise her voice along ours. Those realities, as wonderful as they are to think about, will pale in comparison to being in the presence of Christ, as Paul here is convinced and teaches us. It's far better to be away even from loved ones than to be with Christ. And so this death that is coming to each of us is not something to be feared. It's not something that we are trying to avoid at all costs so that we will not be gone from everything that we love. It's not something that is evil for us. But for those who are secure in Christ, who are united to Him, we look forward because of His resurrection. We look forward to that day when we will pass over, when the tent flap will be open and we will be able to step out into that glorious light and to be with Him. It's not a pleasant thing, but for the Christian, it isn't a fearful thing. For the Christian, it's finally getting to go home. Let's pray.